Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Welcome. It's the eighth week in Ordinary Time. What? Yeah, Ordinary Time, my favorite liturgical season. At least we can hope. Ordinary. I would love to quote the great American philosopher Irma Bombeck, who said, normal's just a setting on the dryer. But the voice in my head, oh, by the way, today I have a new voice in my head because the usual voice in my head is off on his honeymoon, and I don't know if he can hear me way over where he is, but mazel tov, as we say in Skokie. But this is young Thomas is the current voice in my head, and we're having a learned discussion in which he said he really has a hard time figuring out the calendar. And I said, I've been in this business for many, many years, and I still can't figure it out, so don't worry. But you start the year off in the Christmas season, and then Christmas season ends with the baptism of the Lord. And then you have ordinary time, and then you go to Lent, and then you go to the Easter season, and you're back to ordinary time. So this is the eighth week in ordinary time. Now, it's, you know, I don't know why we call it ordinary time. It's kind of a prosaic thing to do. The Greeks talk about the Sunday of the paralytic or the Sunday of the woman caught in adultery. We say the 10th week in ordinary time. I don't know why we do it, but we do it. So we used to have fun Latin names for it, like Quinquagesima Sunday, but we don't do that either. Now we just sort of say it like it is. But that said, let us pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations, by the hearts of the faithful, by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. I'm groaning a lot today, but there's a reason. This reading is from the book of Sirach. This is kind of, well, a little confusing. These are the so-called Catholic books, which are not so-called Catholic books. They are books that for 1,500 years, all of the Christians on the face of the earth viewed as inspired. And slowly over the period since 1500, some groups of Christians who are not in general, the sacramental churches have said that, no, they're not inspired. So to this day, three quarters of Christians regard these as inspired. So if somebody says, how come the Catholics added books to the Bible? Say, oh, we didn't add anything to the Bible. Some groups took things out, and that's the truth. But this is Sirach, and there are a number of, I'm just digressing a little bit, but I think it's worth it. There are books called the Deutero, and you can be clicking away, canonical books of the Bible. And those deuterocanonical books are, let's see here, where can I find the deuterocanonical books? The deuterocanonical books are Tobit, which was very popular with the Essenes, the religious sect around the Dead Sea. And then the book of Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is deuterocanonical. The Wisdom of Solomon. Okay, that's Catholics and Orthodox agree it was regarded as sacred scripture at the Council of Carthage, 397. Then you have the Book of Sirach, which is what we're studying these days. And then you have the Book of Baruch. It's Baruch, very interestingly, is... Baruch was the secretary of Jeremiah. And also we add, there originally were longer parts of the book of Daniel, the book of Esther. But those are the little bits that are there. And I remember Jeff Cavin saying when he came back to the Catholic Church and realized that there were 7 books of the Bible he'd never read, he said he was like a kid in a candy store. So what happened? These books were not included in the Hebrew canon of scriptures, which really didn't come into existence. When did the Tanakh come the Tanakh is what they call it. It was really a couple hundred years after Christ. They were considered scripture. At least as early, probably around, the Jewish scriptures were probably pretty canonized by about, certainly by 500, but maybe earlier, maybe around 200, but who knows. The reformers 500 years ago looked at the texts of scripture and said, the Jewish Bible has fewer books than the Catholic Bible, so the Catholics must have added those. And the fact is that when the Hebrew scriptures were canonized, books that were not, that for which they did not have Hebrew originals were excluded. And we went with the Septuagint, which was a Greek text. So many Jewish people, many Israelite people regarded these books, Tobit, Judith, Maccabees, 2nd Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, the Book of Sirach, and the Book of Baruch, plus the extra sections of the Book of Daniel and the Book of Esther. These were in the Greek text. So we went with the Greek text, the Jews stuck with the Hebrew text, but since the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, it's fascinating. I'm rereading Dr. John Bergsma's book on the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is just illuminating. And since things like the Reformation, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been unearthed, which give us a fascinating window into the life of those people we would call Jewish, but they would call themselves Israelite. The life of the Israelite community at the time of Jesus. These books were regarded as inspired, and for some of them, which were thought of as having no Hebrew original, they found sections of Hebrew original. So it's an important thing. Well, let's get back to the Book of Sirach. Where did I go with the Book of Sirach? The Book of Sirach is it has a number of different names. It's called the Book of Sirach. It's called Ecclesiasticus, contrasted with Ecclesiastes. And it's abbreviated ECCLUS. It was originally written in Hebrew, most probably, in its ethical teachings, probably written about 200 BC by the scribe Ben Sira. He was a Jewish scribe, a Judean scribe in Jerusalem. And his father inspired him to do it, Joshua ben Sirach. So this fellow ben Sirach, his name was Yeshua. So he's called Jesus ben Sirach, or sometimes Yeshua ben Eliezer ben Sirach. So it's got all these names. Just stick with Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, and you'll do fine figuring out what it is. Now, having thoroughly confused you, let's go to the text. To keep the law is a great oblation. Well, I looked at the Greek text, which is what we have, And it means to keep the laws is many oblations, and he who observes the commandments sacrifices a peace offering. In works of charity, one offers fine flour. Now, this was written 200 BC when the temple was standing. It had been rebuilt about 500 BC, a very kind of shoddy building. It was nothing compared to the temple of Solomon in its structure. The temple of Solomon was a magnificent building. This was just kind of a sad echo of the temple of Solomon. And Herod then rebuilt this second temple from the ground up so that it was considered the most magnificent building in the ancient world by Greeks and Romans as well as by Jews. So it was just a fantastic building. So the offerings were going on, sacrifices were going on, but there was already a division within the community of Israel that what was more important, the law or the sacrificial order? Of course, the sacrificial order is in the law. But I remember having a conversation with Rabbi Lefkowitz, may he rest in peace. Rabbi Lefkowitz mentioned that you Catholics, you're more Jewish than we are. You have temples and sacrifices and incense, and we don't have those things anymore. We believe, and he's speaking as an Orthodox rabbi, we believe that the moral and ethical content of the scriptures is what's important, that the sacrificial order was just conceded to Israel to keep them from backsliding into the ways of the Canaanites around them. And my thought was, Rabbi, are we reading the same Bible? I mean, every other page drips with sacrificial blood. We as sacramental Christians, we in the Orthodox and such groups, we believe that the sacrificial order is essential. It prefigured the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and we are a sacrificial people. I thought the Bible said in Hebrews sacrifices have ended. No, it doesn't say that sacrifices have ended. It says that sacrifices have changed. All sacrifices are united to the one great sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That is the sacrifice par excellence once and for all. But we enter into that sacrifice by our individual sacrificial acts. We are sacrificers as Christians. We're baptized to a hieratic priesthood, a sacred fellowship of those who offer sacrifice. So that's what this is about, in a way. You can read it to say, well, you know, the keeping of the law takes the place of these offerings. But then it says, in works of charity, one offers fine flour. So this reflects, I think, what is still exists today is an ambivalence in the community of Israel. The Jew, let's use the common word, Jews. Among the Jews is a certain ambivalence, as Rabbi Lefkowitz said, well, you know, it's the moral content of the scriptures that makes the big difference, and the ethical content, that's what we're about. But they long for the rebuilding of the temple. Orthodox Jews, especially the Hasidim, they long for the rebuilding of the temple. So they have the same ambivalence that really created what we call Judaism. I've shared this 1,000 times, I'm sure. But the word synagogue, or its Hebrew equivalent, does not appear in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures. That it appears frequently in the New Testament, but the synagogue is not a requirement in Jewish religious life. Now, most Jews would say, oh yeah, you got to go to temple, you got to go to synagogue. Temple and synagogue are synonymous. But no, that you don't. You can be a perfectly good Jew and never darken the door of a synagogue. It's a domestic religion. It's one practiced in the home and in the daily life. Admirable. So what's the synagogue about? It was a place to be an Israelite without the temple, because at the Babylonian exile, they were taken from the temple. The temple was destroyed. And after that, many, many people from Judea lived throughout the world, the Eastern world, and the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, and down the coast of Africa. There is even a theory that the fact that German and Germanic languages have articles is because Israelite traders made it that far north. The Semitic languages have an article, the, Most Indo-European languages don't. That's a theory. So they got around. And how can one be a good Jew without going to the temple? One goes to the synagogue. So that's the idea. Judaism was born, what we call Judaism was born in this alienation from the temple. Whereas we Christians, we Catholic and Orthodox Christians, we still practice the sacrificial law in its fulfillment in the Eucharist. The rabbis said that when the Messiah came, all the sacrifices of the law would pass away because they were not necessary, except for one, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, which you offered when you had been saved from certain death. And what is the Eucharist? The word Eucharist, of course, is a Greek word meaning sacrifice, or rather thanksgiving. Eucharist is thanksgiving. So we offer the Messianic sacrifice, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And we continue to, we have a temple. It's a temple not made with stones, but made of living stones. We are the temple of the Lord. So I think that this passage is talking about that ambivalence. Well, let's look at, there's one more line I really want to look at. Oh, I'll save that for the word of the day because it'll be fun. I want to quickly look at the gospel before we go to a break. This is Mark, the 10th chapter, the 28th verse. And amen, I say to you, there's no one who's given up house or brothers or sisters, mother, father, children, or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. You know, we enter into the family of faith if we do it right, then with persecutions. What? Yeah, we're promised persecution. And, you know, people complain about the times. I'm sure I've shared this with you. We're the bad guys now. We don't let people mutilate children or kill them in the womb. We don't think that they should be allowed. Well, that's your religion. No, that's civil law. That civil law protects people from being mutilated or murdered. Civil law should protect children. That's, you're just intolerant, you Christians. You're just intolerant. No, we're following what Jesus taught. Well, that's your interpretation of what Jesus taught. You're the bad people. Did you ever think that we would be the bad people? That the FBI would be investigating people who are too zealously Catholic? It's almost humorous. If it wasn't tragic, it would be very funny. They're barking up a very odd tree. Well, we're the bad people. This is wonderful because it means that despite all of the divisions, all of the problems in the church, we're doing something right, that people hate us again. Catholicism is in a lot of quaint, Irish jokes, and I love a good Irish joke, but there's so few German jokes, we're not that funny. But, you know, Catholicism is not a bunch of Irish jokes, cute ones. You know, I remember these little ceramic figurines somebody gave us of a bunch of nuns playing baseball. Oh, it was so much fun to watch the nuns. They were so cute. Bing Crosby, the priest, played the piano and gave $10 to wayward people, that sort of thing. That was when they loved us. Now they hate us because we are saying, wait a minute, we don't approve of the way society's going. We're doing something right. So when Jesus said, rejoice when you are persecuted, he meant it. And this is the promise of the Lord. Every promise in the book is mine, as the old song says. He promises us a family and a home in the church, but it comes with persecutions, and we will be given eternal life in the age to come. So when you hear that people are persecuting the church, like these nauseating people who dress up mocking nuns, who are women of great virtue and heroism, when you hear about that, say, good, we're doing something right. They hate us. Kind of an odd attitude, but I think it's for real. That said, let us go to a break, and we will come back with letters. Oh, the phone number. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
I'm a long, long way from my home in Arkansas. Road goes on, I guarantee. One of these days I'll be back on my way. For that little darling, wait there for me.
Goodness. My home in Arkansas? Do we broadcast in Arkansas? I can't remember. Well, if you're, I think we do. Well, at any rate, Arkansas, I've been to Arkansas. It's a nicer place than most people realize, and nice people. So, that said, the phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149, but let us go to letters. I got a very kind letter from Josephine in San Francisco who mentions that her parents were wonderful role models, but you didn't really study the Bible. And listening to Relevant Radio, she has found the Bible. And the things that guided her parents, well, they're actually in the Bible. Yeah, people talk about, Catholics didn't read the Bible. Well, nobody read anything because people weren't literate until a very short time ago. Well, how did they learn? Somebody asked, how did they learn the gospel? They went and looked at the local church, the local Gothic church, which had the entire story of salvation in brightly painted statues on the outside of the church. The churches were meant to be, in a sense, Bibles. And, you know, we had stained glass windows told stories of the Bibles and the lives of the saints. And the mysteries of the rosary taught us the Bible. And the Bible was publicly read at masses. So we've always had a lot of Bible as Catholics. So thank you so much, Josephine, for your kind letter. And that's a lovely thing. This is, I have one here that I really want to read. This is tough. This is really tough. And I wouldn't dare to read it if I hadn't been through this myself. I have two sons. I'm not going to mention the name, but I have two sons. This is somebody in Buffalo. One who will be marrying a non-Catholic and may not be able to get the dispensation. The other one is determined to have a civil wedding ceremony. I fear not attending. Their weddings will cause scandal, but I see you're more attending their weddings will cause a rift. No, no. What I say is you judge the situation individually, that you don't go to a civil wedding. I've been down this road. People in my family have, I'll never forget one relative who said, yeah, maybe you could come and do a sort of blessing. They were being married by Uncle Judge in the backyard. And maybe you come do a blessing, Uncle. And this person had been through Catholic grade school, high school, and college. And I was just amazed, but I said, there's no possible way I can come. I mean, I met a very nice woman he married, and they're doing very well in their marriage, as far as I know. But you see, a civil marriage is not what we believe marriage is. Marriage is a relationship of two people and God. There is no such thing, I think, as a civil marriage. Even people are married civilly. God is involved in this whether they know it or not. But the idea of a marriage that's not a covenant, why would one celebrate that? Why would one celebrate a marriage that's a contract? What do you mean? A contract is a relationship that can end. A covenant is a relationship that can only end in the death of one of the covenanters. A covenant lasts until death do them part. And civil marriage allows for the possibility of divorce, as most marriages do today. And the possibility of divorce kind of encourages divorce. Would you marry if there was just no possibility that you could get out of it under any circumstance? Any circumstance? The apostles had this conversation with Jesus. Then, Lord, who would marry? Jesus said, this is a hard teaching. It is a hard teaching. And under no circumstances would I attend the actual wedding ceremony, the exchange of vows of people who did not believe that marriage was indissoluble. Oh, we do believe marriage is indissoluble. No, you don't. Not if you're being married civilly. Civil marriage allows for the possibility of civil divorce. That's what I really believe. In certain circumstances, if one has made his or her position clear to the family member and it will not cause grave scandal, then one can make an appearance at the wedding reception, I believe, provided one does not acknowledge that it is a wedding. If you give a present, make it a religious gift, not wrapped in wedding paper, without a wedding card. I would certainly not give money, a financial gift, because that is clearly to establish their married life. I would give a religious gift, not wrapped in wedding paper, if I thought that was appropriate. I would not drink. I would not dance. I would not toast. I would make an appearance and leave as soon as politically possible, as soon as family politics made it possible. However, I just want to tell you, my parents, I remember bringing a young woman home from college before I had made the decision to be a priest, and brought a young woman home to meet my parents, and she was Chinese. And my parents said, "Richard, may we see you in the kitchen?" And I said, "Certainly." Went in the kitchen. They said, "Is she Catholic?" And I said, "Yes, she is. She's a welcome guest in our home." Race had nothing to do with it. Religion had everything to do with it, because religion is who you are, even if you don't realize it. Your religion is the basic structure of how you look at the world. And when a person marries someone who does not share their basic worldview, there's trouble. And boy, we see it in this country all the time. So my parents wouldn't have attended our weddings if we had not at least gone to 1 year of college. That was stated. We will not have anything to do with your wedding unless you try 1 year of college. And I had a sister who went to 1 year of college. It wasn't her. The rest of us all got lots of education to the point of being know-it-alls like myself. But this one sister, but my parents would not have attended the, they took marriage so seriously that unless it was well established, they would not attend it, because they would not have attended what was in essence a mockery of the sacrament. You realize civil marriage didn't exist until Napoleon. There was no such thing. This idea that marriage is a civil contract, we don't believe it. And, you know, we love you, and good luck with your contract. So, you know, I will pray for you, but under no circumstances would I attend the service. Remember, your job is to love your children. Oh, but I do love them, and I don't want them to hate me. No. You're not understanding the definition of love. It doesn't matter if they're angry with you. It doesn't matter if there's a rift in the family. To love, once again, is to will the good of another, to do what is the good of another. And for these people to renounce the faith in which they were raised, we believe, is not a good. It's not something you can participate in willing. You know, I have another letter here. I'm going to be kind of difficult. It's a very sad letter. This is from a woman who has never conceived, and it seems that she's past the time of life for conception. And in the Bible, there are women who couldn't have children. David's wife was punished with childlessness. My question is, will I have children in heaven? No, we will be children in heaven. You know, unless one is like a little child, one cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We will be in a familial relationship. So, yeah, it will be better than having your own. But I'm going to say something that's a little difficult. For a person who is, and then I am someone who's childless, quite honestly, and I would love to have had a family of my own, especially now that I'm in my old age. Oh, you have lots of family, Father. No, I don't. Don't be ridiculous. You know, that I have been given dear, dear friends, and that's a great gift from God. I feel that today's gospel has been fulfilled in my life. But I am not a parent to children of my own. either by adoption or by nature. So I know what I'm talking about here. It's difficult. However, I ask a very hard question of those who have struggled with childlessness. Why do you want children? What? Why do you want children? We're Catholic. Shouldn't we want children? Yeah, we should. Children are a gift from the Lord. And to some of us, including me, these are gifts that God has not chosen to give us. He has given us other wonderful gifts. And, well, I don't want to be lonely. Oh, you want children so that you're not lonely. Let me tell you, there's no loneliness like a person whose child has gone off and does not communicate with them. That is loneliness. If you're unmarried, there's no loneliness like having to lay in a bed with someone to whom you haven't spoken in a year. There's no loneliness like the loneliness of unfaithfulness. Think about it. Why does someone want these relationships? But when relationships are good, they're the blessing from the Lord. But remember, grace is what's given. Sin is what's taken. You know, this is a hard thing to believe. But question yourself, why do you want this? Well, it's a good thing. Yes, it's a good thing. There is such a thing as spiritual motherhood and spiritual fatherhood. Who is there among your relatives whom you can help in a paternal or maternal way, even though you are not their mother or father, and will not have the blessing of that consolation in old age? And I know what I'm talking about here, believe me. Is there someone you can bless? Is there someone you can parent in a spiritual way? All of us are called to parenthood, but some of us are called to a spiritual parenthood. But that isn't the same, Father. No, it isn't the same. It may be better. Trust me, when you have a child in your life who what is the saying? There is no serpent's tooth sharper than an ungrateful child? Think about it. God may be sparing you from something worse than the situation about which you are complaining now. It may be a little hard, but, you know, learn to say thank you. Again, back to this idea of Eucharist. We're a Eucharistic people. Thank you. We say thank you all the time. When I'm in a bad way, I remember Philippians, the 4th chapter, make your petitions known to God with thanksgiving. Think of 3 or 4 things that you're really grateful for, not about the 18 or the 20 or the 80 things that you're ungrateful for. Think about 4 or 5 things you're grateful for. Say thank you. And then you will remember that grace has brought you safe this far and grace will lead you home. Grace is what's given. Sin is what's taken. Who knows what God has spared you from by putting you in the situation in which you find yourself? Trust God. Trust Jesus. My Jesus, I trust in you. All right, that said, let's go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. And the phones are, of course, open at 888-914-9149. Let me give you that again. 888-914-9149.
Let the church roll on. Let the church roll on.
For my Lord.
Let the church roll on.
For my Lord.
Let the church roll on.
Let the church roll on.
Let the church roll on. You know, she certainly does. I mean, all these disasters over. You know, one of my favorite commentaries on history is from a book by Kurt Vonnegut, in which one of the characters in Cat's Cradle says, history, read it and weep. You know, history is full. Oh, things are doomed. We're doomed. Well, let the church roll on. Manages to. That said, let's go to the word of the day. I'm having a hard time with this word of the day because, of course, this is written in Greek, and we find it in the Septuagint, in the original. Offer no bribes. These he does not accept. The Lord is one who always repays, and he will give back to you sevenfold. But offer no bribes. These he does not accept. I mean, at the face value, that's good advice. You know, oh, Lord, I've got a joke. I've told you this one before. The little kid is kneeling by his bed saying his night prayers, and he wants a bike for Christmas. Oh, Lord, if I get a bike for Christmas, I'll go to church every day. I'll do the dishes every day. Then he thinks, and he runs into his mother's room, and he gets the statue of the Blessed Mother off her bureau, and wraps it up in brown paper and string, puts it in a box, puts it under his bed, and says, Lord, we've got your mother. If you ever hope to see her again, that's not the way we pray. I think it's funny. At any rate, offer no bribes. If you give me this, Lord, I'll do so and so and so. God doesn't work that way. God works through a covenant. Again, a contract is I give you that you may give me. God doesn't do contracts. He does covenants. I will give you myself, and you will give me yourself. That's how God works. So you can't bribe God. So that's a good enough word of the day, but I'm looking at it in good old Greek, and it's a funny kind of way. The sacrifice of the just man is acceptable. This is verse 6. I'm finding the Greek pretty obscure, but the sacrifice of the just man is acceptable, his memorial shall not be forgotten. In a good eye, glorify the Lord, and do not... what would it be? Do not the memorial of the good eye is acceptable. This is all in all. Do not diminish the fruit of your hands. That's what it is. In all your gifts, show a cheerful countenance. And dedicate your tithes with gladness. Give to the Most High according as He has enriched you. You know, if God's been good to you, you know, honor the Lord by this. The Lord will give you seven times as much. You know, they say God can't be outdone in generosity. On the other hand, I've met some people who are very poor and give a lot, and they remain poor. We don't notice the real blessings that God gives them. So in verse 12, do not present yourself with an unjust sacrifice, because the Lord is a judge, and He is not the glory of the appearance doesn't mean anything with Him. I think that's a very interesting thing. The way it looks doesn't mean anything with Him. He is no respecter of persons. So this is kind of powerful stuff. I think that this is a real hard thing in prayer, to come before God with complete sincerity. And to say, you know, maybe I can sum it up this way. This little text. You can't bribe God, as we're reading in today's reading. You can't bribe Him. When you encounter God, you've met someone who cannot be cajoled, bribed, conned, manipulated. Once again, I will remind you, as I always do, God has this problem. He thinks He's God. And 99% of what He's going to do in my life and yours is to make that point clear. And once we get it down, He's God and I'm not, that this isn't about me, it's about Him, then we begin to make spiritual progress. I don't know if that was at all enlightening, but I find the Greek of the Septuagint sometimes it's very difficult Greek, but it's readable. All right, well, let's go to phone calls. Whom? Yeah, oh, there's the ringing. Phone. Yeah. Young Thomas, whom do we have on the line?
Hello, Father Simon.
Yes, to whom am I speaking?
John from Reno, Nevada.
Oh, hey, nice to talk to you. I don't know if you've ever heard that Lily Tom line, have I reached the party to whom I'm speaking? But yes, what can I do for you?
When you say ordinary time, what is ordinary time?
It is the time of the year, and usually noted by green vestments, in which we are not celebrating one of the major feasts of the year. For instance, in Lent, we're celebrating, in a sense, the preparation for good for the Holy Week and for Easter. In the Christmas season and Advent, we are preparing for the birth of the Lord, and the Christmas season, we're celebrating the birth of the Lord. Ordinary time, we're just kind of reading the Bible and waiting for the next big day. I think that's a very, it's really a very beautiful thing. C.S. Lewis talks about that in the Screwtape Letters, that once upon a time, people avoided boredom by a rhythm in their life. This was basketball season. Now we play baseball. Now it's football and hockey. And the year went on in these cycles. We always had something we were looking forward to. Now people are very, very busy being bored. You know, people sit there with their handheld device looking for something interesting. People are very busy being bored. Whereas the calendar, if you live by a calendar that in which seasons are anticipated and celebrated, then life has a rhythm about it, a richness. And so that's ordinary time is the time between those celebrations. Does that answer your question?
It does. Thank you, Father Simon.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Thanks for listening. Whom do we have now, young Thomas?
I think my mic's working this time. We have Chris from San Diego, California.
Chris from San Diego, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. This is kind of a spin-off question regarding civil weddings.
Yes.
My nephew is a lapsed Catholic. He's getting married mm-hmm. in a secular ceremony. Mm-hmm. I'm not attending because I realized it would be scandalous yeah. according to the church.
Yeah.
But let's say he had decided on Catholic wedding just to keep his family happy, but he had no intention of practicing the faith or raising his kids Catholic. Wouldn't that be equally scandalous?
No, it wouldn't. Because you have the hope that the grace of the sacrament will change him. And that's what sacraments do. They change us. So there's hope in that wedding. Whereas in a civil wedding, for us, there's no hope that that will ever become a source of grace. Does that make sense
okay.
to you?
Okay. That makes
there
a lot
go.
Of sense. Thank
good.
You.
Good. Good. It's one of those rare moments where I'm making sense instead of trying to dissect Greek verbs that are obscure. Thanks for calling. Whom do we have now, young Thomas?
We have Mary from Evanston, Illinois.
Mary from Evanston. What can I do for you, Mary?
Hi, Father Simon. So I have a question. During Lent, we had a book or an encyclical that we read, Tutti Fratelli, by Pope Francis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and then we discussed
yeah.
it. And at the end of the session, basically it's a lot about dialogue. I think you
yeah.
have a friend, Rodney King, who has that philosophy. But anyway, at the end I said, if we can't agree on the basics of human dignity, you can't make progress on dialogue. If you can't agree that the unborn are sacred and vulnerable, and you can't agree that 7-year-olds should not mutilate organs
yeah.
before their brains developed at 25. Is that true, and is it uncharitable?
Well, I think you can find what do we agree on. Instead of saying we don't agree on these very basic things, there are moments in which, you know, I can't accompany you in the walk that you're going on because it's headed to disaster. That's an honest thing, you know, that I love you and care for you. But because I love you and care for you, I can't accompany you. I'll be here when you need pulling out of the fire. I'll be here and
but, like,
I'll be praying
for you. What can you dialogue about if you can't believe in the basic dignity of human beings?
Recipes?
Yeah. I was going to say do you make a good versus meat sauce.
Yeah. Yeah. And you could do that. Yeah, I was almost late for the show. I spilled a lot of meat sauce on the floor. But Dad, why should I share my problems with you? But I was telling my producer, I hope I'm not attacked by any Italians today. I'm covered with spaghetti sauce. Not totally. I mean, never mind. What? Moving along here. But yeah, you recipes. You know, that okay. I can respect the common dignity that I have as a human being and they have as a human being. If they're not going to join me in an overall respect for the sacredness of human life, I can at least respect them. And you know, when we don't give up on people, even when they are bound and determined to ruin their own life and the lives of others, when we don't give up on them, I remember a priest I know was very good to a person who was just, you know, a drug addict and all that. And at one point, that person said, "Thank you for not giving up on me." You know, that person had no respect for the dignity of human life, and I suspect that person is beginning to change. So thank you for not giving up on me. It took a long time for that person to say it, but so does that help a little?
It does, but it seems like all you can have is superficial relationships with people.
Oh, you know, but those are relationships. You know, I mean, superficial relationships are still relationships, and they keep the door open to something more profound and more pleasing to God. But, you know, you find the areas in which you can have oneness with people. And you don't, you know, this is sort of a corollary of grace is what's given, sin is what's taken. I want them to agree with me on these great things. No, they're probably only going to agree with me on a recipe for lemon squares, but hey, that's a starting point. Does that help a little?
Catholic. These are Catholics who are lectors and extraordinary.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah. You know, okay, I'm gonna preach a sermon I preached a couple times the past month because it just really occurred to me. You realize that this is the world is imperfect because it's supposed to be imperfect. It's supposed to be imperfect. God didn't make the world in 7 days. He made it in six. Seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. Six is a very bad number. We read in Romans, the 8th chapter, that the creation was subject to futility by him who subjected it. In other words, God made the creation imperfect so that we could make a choice. And then if you look at the days of the creation, the 6 days of creation, the first day he saw that it was good. The third day he saw it was good. Second day it wasn't good because there was separation between the heavenly waters, which this Sunday's gospel talked about being the Holy Spirit, and the waters on earth. This creation was designed to be imperfect. And you know what? I don't like that. I want it to be perfect. And I want people to agree on the basic truths. And you know what? They don't. Even in the church, they don't agree with the basic truths that are basically true because I know they're basically true. And, you know, within reason, one can say this is the truth of 2,000 years. You don't have abortions. You don't do these things. And, you know, you don't say something that people can't hear. You know, and that person can't hear it. So if you have to stick to the lemon squares, and this person is a lector and it's a scandal, and what can you do about it? Nothing. And when you can do nothing about something, you know what you're supposed to do? Nothing. If you can do something, you do something. But when you cannot, and I don't want to or are embarrassed to, but when you cannot, you know, then all you can do is be kind. And maybe they will see you as a better person than they are. It happens. So, you know, you want it to be perfect, not going to be perfect. The church is not going to be perfect until she stands in heaven. So as long as I'm in the church, it's not going to be perfect because I'm in it. So I hope that helps a little. It's tough to face that. Myself, I can work on perfection. I won't get there. But if I work on myself and try to be the best person I can be, that might bless the person who is clearly denying Catholic teaching. So I hope that helps a little. So well, thanks for calling. Thanks for listening. Go on. You're saying.
Thank you.
Hello. You're welcome. Thomas, who do we have now?
Next up, we have Deborah from Green Bay, Wisconsin.
Deborah from Green Bay, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. I'd like to ask you if you could possibly expound a little bit on a theory that if a child comes out as transgender or has been told that they're transgender or whatever, they have a lot of therapists and teachers and whatever who are telling them to distance themselves from their parents or significant others, adults in their life, if they are not in agreement. And it hit me this morning when I heard this, that sounds an awful lot like a cult.
Well, actually, it sounds more like Nazism. Your kids were supposed to rat their parents out. It's Nazism is what it is. That when the state, you know, we are not socialists. And we're not always capitalists. We're distributists. And distributists believe the family is the basic unit of human civilization. That's Catholic social teaching. Socialism believes that the child is the property of the state, and we are drifting into socialism. And we who are Christians are not socialists. We are distributists, in which family has a primacy. And, you know, Hitler believed that, Stalin believed that, and a lot of American politicians and university teachers now believe that, and it's wrong, and it will end in disaster. Speaking of ending in disaster, Drew's show will not. It will end in prayer. So don't go anywhere.